For the rest of my days, I am going to hear that at 7 o'clock and 10 a.m. on Sundays. Someday I'm going to be, there's no dues. That means the church is done. If there's no dues, the church is done. Someday it's got to go. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. As is always, a great privilege and honor, and the fact that we have the Spirit within us to help us to understand and to clarify is such a great gift. So as a reminder, as I always say, with humility and reverence and thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your gift of grace, the grace gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that through your faithfulness we know that we are eternally saved and that you have set us free from sin and death, that all your promises are yes and true, and that we can completely rely upon you, Father, though we don't understand so much of you. Though what we do know, you have provided in spades, and we are just so grateful, Father, that you have so blessed all the world with the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your goodness. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten us with your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we looked at on Sunday, the fear of God is not drawing away from the unknown. There's going to be a lot, as since again, none of us come to a full knowledge of the truth at any time in our lives, and I do mean the revealed truth. None of us will know it all if we lived 100 lifetimes. And so we will always have unknowns that we're pursuing and always groping for and searching for. It is a terrible plight upon the church and upon an individual believer to have pride in their knowledge. And if it's, and no matter how much you have, we only know anything about God because He reveals it. It's of no merit to you and me. basically, God is truth. If His creatures don't look to Him for truth, then they're turning away from Him. The fact that you're looking toward your Creator for truth, the one who made you and who is truth, is only a sign of faith. And faith itself is not of merit to us. if we turn away from God, He doesn't lose anything, as if He could. And so we must understand that we're always going to be searching for unknowns. And many times throughout our lives, as we'll see tonight, we're going to be challenged on preconceived notions, biases, things that we think are true that need... Not so much that they may be false, but they maybe need to be adjusted because we're learning more of the Word of God and revelation of God. is not drawing away from Him, but fear of God is to search for intimacy with Him. And that is not someone you're afraid of. And I was reading a very good, if not great, theologian today, and he called this a paradox, this not being afraid of God. We saw several passages, many passages last night, if you were listening to Sunday's message last night, many passages on Sunday morning about where God is telling His people, don't fear, and don't fear Him. He said it to Abraham, He said it to Isaac, He said it to Gideon, the Lord said it to His disciples, you know, what don't fear, as He told Israel when they were approaching the mountain in Sinai, after they had escaped Egypt or been delivered from Egypt, God told them not to fear. So, but in that very same sentence, God said that I'm testing you so that you'll fear me. So there's obviously a paradox here, and a paradox that I think, not that I think, that I know all of us can understand. And it takes quite a bit of learning and living the Christian life to come to understand. And still, you know, we could return to the subject of the fear of God 100 times before this church has finally reached its end, whenever God determines that, and we would still learn things that we don't know. And that's the beauty of this pursuit of wisdom. You know, some of us know more than others about some things and other things, and it's nothing at all to be concerned about, because we're all growing and none of us know it all. So searching for intimacy with God is such a wonderful thing. To walk with Him, you have to learn who He is. To walk with Him in intimacy, you have to be convinced of what He is to walk with Him in intimacy. And we must always remember, and this gets to the true fear of God, is that He is as immense as immensity you can imagine, if you can, and He's still bigger than that. He's much more than we know. And so we will always be small and insignificant and humble. And that should cause humility. That all of us are very, very small and very insignificant. Barely a little more than nothing. So we have returned to the subject of the fear of the Lord for a brief time. I've been deeply influenced by a number of passages that I've seen lately and then reference to the same subject. And this one in Luke chapter 9 is one of them. The fact that the disciples were too afraid to ask Jesus a question really piqued my interest. And this is a situation that is written in all synoptic gospels. Those are the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Luke 9, Matthew 17, and Mark chapter 9. This is the incident directly after the Mount of Transfiguration, where only three of the disciples witnessed the Lord transfigure, basically into His resurrection body. And right after that, they descend down the mountain, and they find their very group of the rest of the disciples, the other nine, and a multitude of people that are witnessing this event, where the disciples are trying to cast a demon out of a small boy who is being tortured by this demon physically. If you remember, Luke is a doctor, and as a physician, he describes this well. It actually gives it out of the three writers that record this incident. Luke gives the most detail on that, like what the demon is actually doing to the boy. He understands that, though he wasn't there. And there's many lessons to learn from this incident. You know, why couldn't they cast it out? Jesus addresses that. You know, what did they lack? And, you know, what would be the change in them over time? It's interesting to note that there were demons that they cast out prior to this. As in Matthew chapter 10, He sent out the 12 and He gave them the power to cast out demons. So they had the power to cast out demons, not of their own, but given to them by Christ. And yet, in this one, they couldn't. And so what would we conclude? That this is a different kind of demon, or at least a different situation. And what they found easy to do before is impossible now. I think you and I can relate to that. You know, there's situations in our lives prior that have been easier or at least doable. We've done them, we've been successful at it, and now we face things that we find very hard. You know, if you live to be 100, you're still going to find situations that take spiritual strength that are going to be really hard. Right? We never retire from the spiritual life. There's always going to be something new. There's always going to be something that you haven't faced. And so there are many lessons to learn here, but the one that involves our topic is the fear in the hearts of the disciples that the writers reveal. They are afraid, and it wasn't fear of the demon that they failed to cast out. I doubt they feared the demon, although it's not stated anyway, but it was actually a fear of drawing closer to the Messiah. after he had said something that absolutely baffled them and would have baffled any one of us if we'd been there at that time. It's easy to look back after all things have happened and say, sure, well, of course, they should have understood that. But what they hear of what he says will happen to him, he prophesies, he predicts what will happen to him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that he's just, with ease, complete ease, overpowered a demon that no one in this multitude has power over that are there. This demon has power over mankind. And Jesus walks in there and casts him out without breaking a sweat. And then he says to them, he pulls them aside. And it says here in the passage that they marvel. Everybody did. They marvel at his power. And then he pulls the disciples aside and tells them that he's going to die at the hands of men. He has the power over the demon who has the power over men, yet he's going to submit himself. Well, they really don't know that it's a voluntary submission. Yeah, there's many details to this that they don't know. But that he's going to be overcome by those that he obviously has an enormous power over. And how could this be? And then he says, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then they're like, when, what? And then he clarifies even more. He says, in 3 days. What's the significance of 3 days? And how is he going to rise? Rise from the dead? What? This all goes over there. And they're perplexed. The problem is, we all get perplexed. They're too afraid to ask him what it means. And that's what our subject is. I would offer that this same situation happens for every believer who is in the process of coming to know God. In our early days of Christianity, for example, we don't know enough about Him to challenge our preconceived notions. You go through kind of swimmingly at the beginning because you haven't really learned a whole lot of what's revealed by God. And so all of us have brought preconceived notions into the Christian life. Huge ones that were completely wrong. And as more of the Scripture is learned over time, we begin to see in God, in the Trinity, things that challenge and that frankly scare us. The goodness, the gentleness, the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the love of God reaches out to us. Oh, we're afraid. Reaches out to us, though we're confused. This God of ours, who is good, merciful, gentle, gracious, compassionate, and loves us, he bids us not to pull away, but to actually come closer, to come and see. As the Lord told us, if we ask, seek, and knock, we'll find. As Jeremiah wrote, if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. And what we're going to find is not what we expect. What we're going to find can at times scare us quite deeply. And I don't think it just happens once in our Christian life, but it happens many times, or at least several times, where there's big steps of learning things about this life, whether it's a theological subject or whether it's a doing of a certain thing, an overcoming of a certain flaw or sin, a greater change in your ministry that God has all of a sudden desired, that you thought you were going this way, and now he's sending you this way. All right, Paul, when Paul's on his way to the north of Turkey, he can't get there. He doesn't tell us why, but Satan stops him somehow. And then he has a vision of a guy over in Greece saying, hey, come over here. And when he goes there, is everybody like, oh, hey, look, it's the Apostle Paul. This guy used to be a Jew. Now he's a believer in Christ. This guy's great. Let's welcome him in. He gets chased from one town to another, and he has to flee to Athens. And his ministry in Athens was not a great success. And then to Corinth he comes, and he says to the Corinthians, what he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 1, that I came to you in much fear and trembling. Not what he expected. but it's exactly where God wanted him to be. And so there's going to be many times of this that we're afraid, and the Lord is going to bid the disciples, and it's going to take time. Now, this isn't an overnight thing. It takes time. It takes persistence, perseverance, and this keep-going attitude that we'll come to know. I was reading today A.W. Tozer's great book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and I've recommended this before, I recommend it again. It is not a hard read, and it is, it's a beautiful read. It's about the attributes of God, and in his chapter about the faithfulness of God, he writes about how all the attributes of God are one. Now, when we look at God, think about him, we often focus on one attribute. And he writes about this, that, you know, what happens in Christianity is that people, what has happened, I should say, is that people have emphasized something like the love of God, and they don't really emphasize the justice of God, and they come up with what is not really God. You know, they'll overemphasize his goodness, and they neglect his holiness. And then you come up with, you know, erroneous doctrines, and they're heresies, actually. So he writes about these attributes and saying that God is one. God is not, you know, looking at the human race and saying, should I judge them or should I elect them? Right? He's not like back, he's not indecisive. When he's saving, he's judging. When he's judging, he's saving. It's all one. It's incredible for us to understand. So he writes, quote, I think it might be demonstrated that almost every heresy that has afflicted the church through the years has arisen from believing about God things that are not true. To magnify any attribute to the exclusion of another is to head straight for one of the dismal swamps of theology. And yet we are all constantly tempted to do that. And then he gives several examples, kind of like what I just mentioned. And after that, he follows with this. We can hold a correct view of truth only by daring to believe everything that God has said about himself. I love that line. We must dare to believe, because it is a great challenge. We must dare to believe everything that God has said about himself. It is a grave responsibility that a man takes upon himself when he seeks to edit out of God's self-revelation such features as he in his ignorance deems objectionable. In other words, that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't want that. And therefore, I'm going to set it aside. Jesus, the disciples are going to be unable to cast out this demon, and Jesus is going to tell them why. Are they unbelieving? No. They have faith. They don't have enough. He said it is the littleness. It's too small. The littleness of your faith that has been the barrier here. And if we take attributes of God or things about God, we say, I'm too lazy to know them. Or when they challenge my preconceived notion or my culture or my bias or my pride, and I just set them aside, that your faith is going to suffer. Not faith for salvation, you already have that. You know what I'm talking about, the faith that is active in believing God on a day-by-day basis, believing his promises, believing his doctrines, believing his faithfulness to you, and so on. So it is, again, I'll repeat this line. It is a grave responsibility that a man takes upon himself when he seeks to edit out of God's self-revelation such features as he in his ignorance deems objectionable. Blindness in part must surely fall upon any of us presumptuous enough to attempt such a thing. And it is wholly uncalled for. We need not fear to let the truth stand as it is written. There is no conflict among the divine attributes. God's being is unitary. He cannot divide himself and act at any given time from one of his attributes while the rest remain inactive. All that God is must accord with all that he does. Justice must be present in mercy, love in judgment, and so with all the divine attributes. Wrapping our minds around such magnitude of God is quite impossible. But this statement, I'd say again, we need not fear to let the truth stand as it is written. We do not need to fear what is written in this scripture. I can remember myself in years past coming about passages that scared my pants off, right? That, like passages like 1 John, say 1 John 3:9, which says, those who are born of God cannot sin. It scared me. And it took time for me to understand. But instead of just turning the page and just saying, you know what, I'm going to leave that there and bury it there, and I'm going to hold on to whatever because if the passage that you're reading is challenging and scaring you, then that's what the answer is that there's something about your doctrine, I'm not going to say that's wrong, but is incomplete. And we need to complete it so that a passage like that fits nicely. And if you remember, we studied that passage not long ago. And it fits nicely. And it spoke to us, in a great way, actually. And as a reminder, it's as God said, look, I've given you a divine nature. I've created you not for sin, but for sinlessness. Though I completely understand that you will never be completely sinless. But I've created you for that. And so what does it put in our minds? It says, is there any excuse for sin or a sinful lifestyle or any sin at all? The answer is no. Not a one. But thanks to our good, merciful, faithful, forgiving God, I read today, to err is human, to forgive is divine. That's from Alexander Pope. Because I was looking up another thing and I came across his poem that called the, and no, what is it? Something the Critic. I got it in my notes here coming up. I've already forgotten it. So we're pursuing unknown things. Then, and this always happens, it happened in the early church. Here comes some slick-talking guy or gal who says, you know what? I have secrets about God, the ultimate secrets about God. Things you know couldn't know, I know them. These were Gnostics in the early church. There are many glory seekers professing to know the divine. Right? They're glory seekers. That's why you write, if you read 1 John, you'll see, John writes in 1 John, where he's protecting his churches from this, his people from them, that he says just what Jesus said. You'll know them by their fruit. Give it time. But also, and actually we have three things that protect us from them, from the false teachers. And there's a lot of them out there. The Word of God, but the Word of God has to be literally, simply, because false teachers use the Word of God, but it has to be interpreted with sound hermeneutics. What I mean, hermeneutics is just the method of study. Right? You compare scriptures, language, historical context, and also that God's not trying to confuse us. Translate it literally, interpret it literally. And so we have that, but that's not all. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. So the false teacher bears false fruit or bad fruit eventually. And that should coincide with your questioning of their doctrine based on the scripture itself. And then finally we have prayer. And we're going to find out that that's the second reason that the disciples couldn't cast out this demon. They didn't pray. And so, we ask, well, why didn't they? You know what? God doesn't tell us why they didn't pray. Jesus just said, this type of demon can only come out with prayer. All right. Imagine the disciples looking at each other and saying, why didn't you think of prayer? Why didn't you think of prayer? Why didn't you think of prayer? None of them prayed. Why didn't they? I don't know. God, in writing this passage to us, is not asking us to figure out why they didn't pray. He wants us to figure out why we didn't pray, or why we don't pray about situations that we face, whether they be small. Do you think God's saying, you know, that's a small thing, you don't have to pray about that? Whether they're small or they're large, that they're difficult, we can't see a solution, we're baffled, and we sit around, we think about it, we're trying this, we try that, we ask for advice, we go to the experts, I mean human ones, and we do all of this, and God's up in heaven going, I wish they'd ask me. I'm reading, just about done with it, the book, The Boy and His Horse. It's in the Chronicles of Narnia, in this series. And the boy, who's the character in this book, finds himself lost, riding a different horse, and he's lost in these desperate woods. It's getting dark, and he can't see in front of him, but he can only go one direction, because there's a war going on in the other place. He can't go that way. And as he's riding along, he's just a young boy. He's scared. He's confused. He's feeling sorry for himself that he got caught up in this, and that every bad thing happens to him. And he starts hearing this breathing next to him. And he's you know, he's from a faraway land, and he's heard tales of up in this northern wood, there are giants and, heinous monsters. And he keeps hearing this breathing. And then he's like, nah, it could be only my imagination. And then he feels the breath on his hand. And he's scared. He's so scared. He's trembling. And then he finally gets up the courage to say, because he can't see at all, who are you? And, of course, it's Jesus, the lion. And the lion says, I've been waiting for you to talk. He was waiting for him to initiate, who are you? Later on, the boy comes back on that same path and he finds out that there's a cliff going down hundreds of feet. And Aslam, the allegorical Jesus, was actually protecting him from riding off. But it's a beautiful story. It's just really great. Who are you? And then he says, I've been waiting a long time for you to speak. All right, we ask all the experts. We seek and seek and seek. And we need, this is what prayer is for. Four times in the upper room, Christ said, pray. Four times. In John 13 to John 16. Right? The only other thing he talks about four times is love. Four times he says, pray. The disciples' fear of asking Jesus to clarify an incredible statement, perhaps the incredible statement of all history, that the Son of God would become a man and die and be killed, not die, not commit suicide, allow himself to be massacred, crucified by men so much weaker than him, and that he would rise again on the third day, shows that they were very uneasy to approach what was hard to understand. Right? This statement to them, and Tozer again speaking in his chapter about goodness, same book, The Knowledge of God, he says, the whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. This guy's he's a very accomplished theologian, and he writes so simply. Again, the whole outlook of mankind would be changed if we all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. Right? Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Think of what's going on in Afghanistan right now. Why is that happening? Hatred. Lust for power and wealth and hatred. So why don't we turn? Why don't we all say, well, this God, an infinite God who created, who's beyond what we can imagine, but is purely good, and therefore condescends to be kind to us and thinks about us and dies, becomes a man and dies for us. Why aren't we eager to be friends with him? Tozer continues, but sin made us timid and self-conscious, as well it might. Years of rebellion against God have bred in us a fear that cannot be overcome in a day. The captured rebel does not enter willingly the presence of the king he has so long fought unsuccessfully to overthrow. I love the image there. You know, the rebel has tried to overthrow the king, and he's been caught, and now he's dragged into the presence of the king. What is he? Terrified. So he concludes that chapter by saying, the greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid, that is the paradox of faith. So their fear, the disciples now, in this situation, in Luke 9, their fear of drawing themselves into a deeper knowledge of Jesus prevented them from entering into a more intimate knowledge of him. Their fear kept them away. And, you know, this fear is definitely tied to pride. It, you know, when you read the text, which I promise you we'll get to real soon, when we read the text, we can kind of see that they have this, it almost looks like the fear of a stupid question. You know, did you ever have a teacher in school who said, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question? Well, that's not true. There are plenty of stupid questions. But when we ask him of God, should we fear? No. What's he going to, this the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. He wants your heart. He wants you to seek for him. Seek for me. He says it over and over in 100 different ways. As his children, seek for him, find me, come and see. There's plenty of stupid things that we can ask God. But the reason why we fear to ask the stupid question in class is why? You're in class, hey, teacher, I got a question. Everybody knows it's stupid. But when I was in college, I was in this physics class, and for some reason, there was the science building where all the science was going on, and we had this group of people that we all kind of took the same classes together. We became friends. And there was this girl who, you know, liked to take these science classes. She was not really good at it, but she kept taking them. We got to know her, and she didn't work that hard. We never really figured out why she took all these science classes. Perhaps just interested, you know, it's cool. Her money, she could take what she wants. And she decided to cheat on a test once, and the professor threw out a question, a gimme, and the question was, who invented Newton's second law? And she whispered over to one of the guys I was friends with, and she said, who is it? And he said, Einstein, stupid. It was hilarious, and she wrote down Einstein. I'm sure that girl is super smart and successful somewhere. I pray she is. It's just, it was hilarious at the time. This was many, many years ago. There are plenty of dumb questions. If you are the one who asked that, say, you're in class. Who invented Newton's second law? I'm like, oh my God, you know, you're such an idiot. Why? Because the human race ridicules. We ridicule because we're proud. We want to be smarter than you. We want to make fun of you. We want to have a joke about you. God never does that. The best of us will do that from time to time, just because we have a flesh. But God never will. Ever. So for the disciples, their fear of drawing themselves into a deeper knowledge of Jesus prevented them from entering into a more intimate knowledge of Him. At least at this time, right? They would come to know for sure not too long from then. How many Christians throughout history of the church have feared knowing more about God when they're confronted by truths that challenge their preconceived notions, that go against maybe the foundation of their culture, challenge their pride, etc.? On several occasions, I've had the opportunity to show, I remember once in my family, that we were discussing certain things about the scripture. I was a new Christian, and I said, hey, there's a Bible over here, you know, let me go get it and I'll show it to you. And they're like, good, no, don't open that up. You know, they're just completely afraid, like demons are going to jump out of it. I just don't want to look. And I understand that. I was like that once. So, you know, when it comes to us now, we take heed of that because it's a part of the human condition, the fallen human condition. And we as believers can be confronted with things that make us want to draw away from them. God says, no, 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 don't draw away. Actually, come closer. An essay on criticism, that was it. I didn't know it was coming up so quick. From Alexander Pope. There's many famous lines that come out of this poem. It's something like, 700 lines long. It's a very long poem, but a little learning is a dangerous thing, he says. And that's true. You know a little bit about something, especially when it's Christianity, because Christianity is about eternity, it's about creation, it's about the Creator, it's about life. That's an important thing. And if you know a little bit about something so important, you actually can do far more damage than good. Because you have erroneous concepts in your head, mixed with a little bit of truth. So he says in the next line, drink deep or taste not the Perean spring. Of course, I had to look that up. the Perean spring in Greek mythology was the fountain of knowledge. If you drank from it, the muses drank from the spring of the Perean spring. And that's why if you were an artist or a teacher, whatever, if you had your muse could teach you things that you couldn't do because they drank from this spring. we have this Holy Spirit within and the Word of God. We have the Perean spring. At one time in his ministry, the disciples feared having a more intimate knowledge of Jesus due to the intimidation of his greatness. And so finally we get to Luke 9. Look at verse 37. Again, this is directly after they come down. Three of the disciples have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke 9:37, and it came about in the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth as it mauls him. It scarcely leaves him. Now, think, if this is your boy, it's your only one, and you witness him going through this pain, this misery, day in and day out, and you can't do anything about it. He says it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And while it was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. With a word, that was it. With a word, he cast his demon out and healed the boy. In Mark's In Matthew's account of this, the father adds, the father says, "Heal my son if you can." And Jesus responds to him, "If you can." And he does pose it in the way of a question, "If you can." You know, and then he says, you know, this generation of what? Unbelieving. To properly interpret Jesus' word, we must remember that there's a multitude, which could refer to a large gathering. It would refer to a large gathering. The disciples at the bottom of the mount had become known to the people. Right? They said, "We asked your disciples." They know who they are. They themselves had performed many miracles because Christ gave them the power to at this point. They had already cast out demons. So we can picture the crowd looking on in curiosity. And maybe some of them were mocking the disciples. I would imagine that's what people do. We were just talking about. And, you know, these are Jesus' disciples. And, you know, if you have this power of Jesus, if he is the Messiah like you say he is, why don't you have the power over these demons? Christ shows frustration with them. "Unbelieving and perverse generation," he says. And in the Matthew's account, Matthew 17, 19 through 20, which I have on the board, if you can't see there, you're, of course, more than welcome to turn to it. But Matthew 17, 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'We could not cast it out.' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," which is tiny, "you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." Yeah, that. He says it's the littleness of your faith, but if you had faith of a mustard seed, now isn't that also tiny? Well, so how do you interpret that? I guess we could say that their faith was tinier than a mustard seed. And so maybe he's saying, I say maybe, we'd have to ask him. As we grow in faith, we're never going to have a boulder of faith in this life. Probably what we attain, compared to all of eternity, when we're in heaven in a resurrection body, is enough that we need. I mean, if we had faith in everything all the time, never doubted, never took our eyes off the Lord, never took our eyes off His Word, always did good and right, we'd be sinless. And none of us are, not even close. So, for us, and it's easy to point fingers at disciples, as fingers are going to go to us, we must not have little faith in an unbelieving generation. He says to them, you know, this. He says, "How long will I be with this unbelieving generation?" And likely there, I say likely because we have to conjecture a bit. He's speaking of the multitude. There's many in this crowd, we don't know how many, who don't believe he's the Messiah. They're here curious. Or they want healing. You know, they don't care why or how he can heal. They just want it. The fact that the disciples have a little faith would distance them from those who have no faith. And the point I'm making about this is if you have a little faith, like these disciples have, you would be distinct from the world. But you are not to have a little faith. You're to have a lot of faith. So if I compare myself to people out there that have less faith than me or have no faith, I could say, you know, I'm doing really well in the Christian life. But I'm not to compare myself with the world. I'm not to compare myself with anybody, actually. I'm to compare. It's really great that the New Testament says there's one person you compare yourself with. Jesus Christ. Now how are you doing? Like, man, I'm not doing well at all. But, you know, under the grace of God, I'm like, well, that, you know, I know, but I'm a son forever. I'm forgiven forever. I'm in the house forever. He's in me. I have nothing to fear here, but do not ever think that I can compare myself with an unbelieving world. And that way you can just sit on your hands, right? You've already done enough, right? You have a little faith. These disciples have been with Jesus for like a couple of years by this point, not two. They've learned a lot. They're going to find out they know hardly anything. And that's okay, as long as they grow up. So we're not in competition with the world. We're delivered from it. We're not even of it. So we don't compare ourselves with the world. Compare ourselves with the unbeliever. Compare ourselves with the people that we know, that are in our families, that we know, who know nothing of the Bible, nothing of the Scripture. No matter how much we know of the Scripture, we don't know enough. And we must always have that attitude. The things that we think we know, there's more on those subjects to know. And that's okay. In fact, it's wonderful. It's just wonderful. So a little faith, as I said, will distinguish a man from the unbelieving world. The disciples had a little faith, and they distinguished themselves from the rest. They were distinguished, right? The crowd said, the man said, "We asked your disciples." They weren't just anybody. Right? They were distinguished from the unbelieving generation, but they still couldn't do what they should have done. So faith brings courage. Fear, the wrong type, brings ignorance of God and isolation from God. They're too afraid to ask Jesus. And we must move to that here a little quicker. We have nothing to fear coming to Him with anything. Anything. I've neglected this myself too much. And that's why these studies are always timely. And I, for anything, all day, you know, Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that pray without ceasing. And of course he can't mean, because God tells us to do a lot of things besides prayer, but he can't mean praying every second of every day, but probably praying a lot more than we do. I don't know. I'm not judging you or assuming anything. How often, like I said before, do we go through situations and things? We neglect to talk to God after we've talked to everybody else. It doesn't mean don't talk to everybody else. We need help from one another. Don't forget, we have spiritual gifts that are designed to serve one another. If you need help, ask. But don't just ask people. Ask God as well. Faith brings courage. This is scary. That's so funny that I tried the other night to teach Maggie this lesson. She's afraid of things, certain things. Of course she is. And I was saying to her that, you know, being afraid doesn't mean you don't have courage. I forget, we were watching a show or something, and courage means that though I am afraid, I take that step. Right? There's the dark cave with the things in it. I don't know what's in it. I'm scared out of my wits, but I'm going in because I have to. That's courage. And I'm trying to tell little Maggie that. Of course, she ran away into her room screaming. Didn't work. It's a work in progress. Ever since that they were at the beach, I wasn't there. Chris and her family and the kids were there the last time they were up here, and a rogue wave, which have killed people here in Oregon, right? That it came out and got them, and they were holding on to the kids, and I think little Kaysen got swept out a little, but they were on them. It was scary. Chris has told me about it. It was scary, but everybody was okay, and. Yeah, we're watching Naked and Afraid. If you don't know this show, this is not like an R-rated show. No, it's not. But it's a survival show. And the guy has to swim out. And Maggie loves these shows. She actually strips down to her underwear. We don't let her go completely camo. She strips down to her underwear, dances around the living room. So the guy had to swim, and as the waves were coming in, she freaked. Yeah, just this, and she remembers this from years ago. It's actually about a year ago. And still, she asked about, are the waves going to get him? Are the waves coming in? And she's scared of the ocean. So, yeah, well, we'll work on it. I get, you know, I that's just a television break, I guess, for your brains for all this information. But I think it also, it tells us that, you know, we hold on to fears about a lot of things, not just childhood ones, but ones that we've developed along the way. Things that make us shameful. Things that make us guilty and ashamed. And they keep popping up. And there's a solution to this, by the way, from God. And it's right there in His Word. He tells us all about Him, how much He accepts us fully. That your sins and iniquities, I remember no more. You're remembering them and others are, but I don't. I'm not counting them. And I am only for your good. And I am not like you. I'm not a man, though I describe myself in images of that, like a face and a mouth and ears and hands. But I'm so much bigger than you, you can't imagine it. But I have accepted you fully. And if you ever doubt it, think of my Son on the cross. Think about how much I love you to do that. And don't be afraid of it. Don't hold on to your past. God says, I am in the business of changing people. That's what I do. And I'm really good at it. But I can't force you. Right? You got to come. So when the rogue wave comes, you got to jump in. No, well, you know. I thought I could wrap that up nicely, but it didn't work. You know what I mean, though. When things get scary and you know that you have to do and go and say, then find the courage in Him. Say you've tried it 100 times. You put your toe in the water and you ran. Turn around and ran. You've tried it 100 times. You say, why bother now? And your flesh will say to you, you're right. Why bother now? You'll never conquer this. You'll never be good at this. But God says you will. He gives us 1,000 examples, well, hundreds of examples in the Scripture. Nobody's done it perfectly. But the ones who have done and glorified God and experienced the life that God has given us have been the ones who have persevered and kept getting up and kept going. So, God is far bigger than our problem. Why? Because He's far bigger than our world. The whole world can't contain Him. There's another great image that He says His throne is in heaven and His footstool is on the earth. Right? This is an image of God who is about 18 trillion hundred light years big. And He puts His feet on the earth and He sits down in heaven. Nothing can contain Him. He's bigger than we know. So the disciples thought small. I'm sure they did. I can't imagine. It would be fun to talk to them about all that they've done when we get to heaven. But I kind of imagine one disciple tries to cast out the demon, doesn't work. Another one tries, it doesn't work. Another one tries, it doesn't work. That seems what, you know, the guy says, I asked your disciples, the Father said, to cast out the demon. And, you know, what were they thinking of? Procedure, maybe? Maybe I'm not saying it the right way, saying the right things. The reason why I know they're not thinking big is because they didn't pray. And they're not thinking big because their faith is small. Jesus is thinking big. They're thinking small. The work will be done by God, not by us. But there's things we have to do. Faith and prayer. In this case, faith and prayer. Faith, learning, knowledge, prayer. Faith, wisdom, learning, knowledge, prayer. There's all things in there, but they're all kind of tied together. So in Mark 9:28-29, Jesus shows them that prayer was needed. That's why we have a harmony of the Gospels. There's many of those that you can get where they piece together the Gospels in their chronological order. And in Matthew 9:28, they asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And we might start to think, well, why didn't Jesus tell him that? I can't imagine after being with him for years and how much he prayed that he didn't. They said, teach us how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's before this. We know it is because he has his 12 now, and it's at the Sermon on the Mount, at least in Matthew's account, that it seems that that's when he called them out, the 12 of them, and separated them from the rest. So they certainly knew of prayer. They didn't think to do it. Maybe they're thinking of procedure, which is true. By the way, the Jews had procedures for casting out demons. They did. One of the things that they said is that you had to know the demon's name. That's written. It's written hundreds of years later that was true, but it's likely exactly what they thought at this time too. You had to identify the demon and know its name so you could order it out. And that's why they were amazed when Jesus cast the demon out of a boy here that couldn't speak, because you can't assess the demon's name. Now in Matthew's gospel, there is a suspicious scribal. You put those together and you get suspicious addition. In Matthew's gospel, it says, where did I have it? Fasting. It adds fasting. Oh, there it is. Without prayer and fasting. And that is bracketed. If you have a more updated Bible, it's in brackets because it's not found in most manuscripts. And when that happens, that's why, as God has preserved his word, he's given us thousands of copies. And when we compare them all together, we can see the errors. And certainly a scribe some years past would have added fasting. Someone who was probably really into fasting, It doesn't make any sense, actually. And I'm just going to leave it there. It's not fasting that's needed here for them. They would have had to be, how could they be prepared? They would have had to say, we might have to cast out a demon today, so no breakfast, right? Like, they'd have to do that every day. They'd be super skinny. Yeah, maybe I should apply that, actually. I'm going to stick with faith and prayer. So that's their problem, and I'll end it here. There's still more to speak of on this passage. And the disciples' problem was their littleness of faith and the lack of prayer. Why did they overlook prayer? We don't know. God is asking us, why did we overlook prayer? That we can know. We can't. If we interviewed all the disciples today, if they came here and we said, why didn't you think of prayer that day? We'd probably get several different answers. Why don't we pray? That's the issue at hand. God is asking us in the scripture, why do you neglect to pray to me when things get hard and confusing and impossible, seemingly? Hard, confusing, and beyond your power to overcome. Why don't you come talk to me? And I would add in prayer, we haven't spoken about prayer in a while, that Jesus told us when you pray, right, go into your inner room, close the door, be alone with God. This doesn't, did he say you can't pray like when you're driving in the car and you think of something, you say, hey, God, blah, 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 and tell him? Of course, you can pray to him all the time, pray continuously. But if it becomes this just, it would seem to me, and I think to many others, and I think you'd agree, that when we hear about the go into the inner room, close the door, and speak, it's an intimate, is concentration, there's intimacy, and there's time. And, you know, he's not limited by auditory. Like, we don't need to hear, you know, when I don't hear his voice audibly. That does not limit him. Right? Doesn't limit his communication to us, obviously. In his superior power, he can answer those things. But he needs our attention, because in prayer, it's a two-way communication. You know, if your relationship with someone was just in passing, saying, "Hey, I just thought about this," and that's all you ever did, in 20-second snippets, you spoke to them several times a day, and that was it, you wouldn't know each other, right? If all you ever did with a particular person was to speak to them for 10 or 20 seconds, five times a day, and that was it, and you never had any true conversations about, yeah, and we have people that we know that are like that. I have neighbors that are, yeah, that's about my relationship with them. But when it comes to intimacy, it needs time, concentration, devotion, right? Communication, and a lot of it. God is no different. All right, now we can pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much that you have so blessed us. And as you bless us, Father, and keep us, may your face shine upon us and be gracious to us and lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.